Father God, thank you for these words. Thank you that you have given us revelation, revealed yourself and your plans to us. Pray that we would give you the reverence that you deserve, and that you would give us the humbleness that is asked of us as we come to such passages. Please help us to think clearly and wisely, and help us to fear your name and love the Lord Jesus more because of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've finally come to a bit in Revelation where we really are talking about the final judgment. We're in chapter 15. And it makes me ask the question, at least of myself, is judgment really good news? I think that could go either way, couldn't it? I think you only have to look at any sort of newspaper in any of the weeks, and there'll be some sort of cry for justice. Justice for something. Maybe it's justice for getting the pay that whether it's teachers or nurses might deserve. Or if it's justice for an atrocity, or for a young boy or girl's life that has been lost, and the culprit hasn't been brought to justice. Whatever it might be, we see calls for justice, don't we, all the time? We want justice. But at the other end of the scale, we sort of hate judgmentalism, don't we? So we can often fear talking about this idea of judgment. People will say, well, there you go again, you Christians, who's wagging the finger and trying to frighten people into coming into your church, or whatever it might be. And then, of course, there's the end of the world idea, Armageddon, that we come across here. Well, is the end of the world good news? It's not really good news in anyone's thinking, is it, really? Or the end of the world. Perhaps you might have emailed it if you got the phone alert at 3 o'clock. I'm on 3, so it failed, so I didn't get the warning of nuclear apocalypse. But you know, they might test something like that. You think, crumbs, that might be used in the future, mightn't it? And we fear, is it going to be Armageddon, the end of the world? But do you remember that Revelation has been written as a book of encouragement? Which might seem quite strange, but what that means is when we come to this bit of judgment, it actually means that should be encouragement. Now, I think I couldn't think of a better phrase. It's quite terrible, really. But think of it like this. The judgment here, it's kind of the carrot, not the stick, if that makes sense. So the judgment here isn't, you know, get yourselves into shape and you know, you frighten you into the kingdom. It's actually, again, carrot's probably not the right word, but it's something to look ahead to and think this is going to be a good thing when God brings his justice. Now, I think that's really quite hard for us to get our head around. And partly that's because we don't suffer some of the intense persecution that the church does. Last Sunday morning, if you were here, we prayed for 32 people, of the families of 32 people that had been killed in Nigeria in an attack on a Christian camp there, mainly full of women and children. An attack in the dead of night. So partly it's because we don't feel that need for the justice which these passages talk about. But also the flip side is that the peace that we long for will only come through this justice and the judgment that God will bring. So in a way, we have to, I think this evening, make peace with justice. In two ways. It's an uncomfortable idea, so we need to make peace with it, get our heads around it, come to terms with it. But also understand that God makes peace with his justice. Because the peace that we all want will only come once these days come that these passages talk about. So they are difficult chapters. So we left off at the beginning of chapter 15, and it was the Song of Moses that we left off, saying, "Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty," down there in 15 verse 3. And it's the Song of Moses because Moses sung a similar song straight after the Exodus as they came out and saw all that God had done to Egypt and rescued his people. And Moses' song is extraordinary, really. It's not a gloating song. It's not even a hooray, we're saved song. It's actually a wow, God, you are awesome and mighty song. You are the victor. So that's the flavour of Moses' song. And that's why it comes up again here with slightly different wording. It's about the victory of God. It's about his righteous acts It's not about us, primarily. And these chapters extend the Exodus imagery. You might have spotted it as we walked through the plagues there. There's blood. There's frogs. Verse 13 of chapter 16. There's darkness as well. There's hail. Those hailstones at the end. So the imagery, as we've seen in Revelation, is drawn all from the Old Testament, and it's carrying this idea of Exodus imagery through. You remember the Exodus? God's fearsome judgment on Egypt and Pharaoh, and God's rescue of his people. And we're going to think about these passages in just two little chunks. And the first one is this, that judgment, it will come, and it will be total. Previously, we've seen the seals and the trumpets, haven't we? And this final judgment has always been in the seventh one, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet. But then that's sort of opened up a re-going over of the cycle. We haven't quite landed on it, but now we get there. What's previously been held off by John and the visions is now seen in full. And it is demanded by these witnesses. Have a look at verse 5. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. So the idea there is the tabernacle of the covenant law, of the testimony of God, his law in there, which testifies to his ways, which says that justice must be done. And so finally, now it comes. And later on, we hear in 5:5, and further on, we hear from the altar, we hear that called out, don't we? I heard a voice say, and these are the judgments. Verse 7, I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, trust and true and just are your judgments. So there's a calling of this judgment, the final judgment which God requires. Now let's just think briefly about the signs again. The seals, do you remember the seals that stopped this scroll from being opened? They were, when we peeled them open and saw the sorts of judgment which is happening between Jesus being risen and him coming back, they were on people and they were partial. It was sort of a quarter of the earth, that sort of imagery. And then we saw the trumpets, and a lot of those dealt with the earth sort of being under curse or judgment. And that was partial, but a bit more, it was a third. Do you remember that? Well, now we see the bowls, and it's both, and it's in full. So out of the temple, verse 6, came seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. And so then it goes on, verse chapter 16, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people. So we've got the land and the people, so it's kind of both of the things that we've seen before together. And it's not partial, it is full. So think about the imagery. The seals were sealing something up, so when they were unsealed, it was about revealing. Okay, what's going to happen? And then the next imagery was trumpets, wasn't it? So it was declaring what's going on, and it was preparing for what's going on. Well, now the image is of bowls and the cup, and the idea is being filled, a full bowl, a full cup, and being poured out. So the bowl imagery, it's about fullness, and it's about emptying. Here's a bowl. So this is the sort of imagery. It's about fullness, totality, over the whole world, and being poured out. Should practice this. But you get the idea, don't you? Poured out in full. Have a look at the seventh angel pouring out his bowl there that we've seen something of. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice of the throne saying, it is done. It is done. It is finished. That is God's judgment in full. The earlier bowls that come on the land, and they come on the sea as well. Let's have a look there in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And the third angel poured out his bowl, and the rivers and the springs of water, they became blood. So earth and sea, the earth and the sea, that's a kind of everything idea in totality. And blood, that's death, that's final. That's the imagery. And it's for all as well. Have a look at the sixth bowl in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, some of that Exodus imagery. And I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet is probably the second beast of propaganda. We saw a sort of anti-Trinity in chapter 12. So not just the people and the earth, but the devil and his beasts as well, all evil, everything. The completeness of God's judgment is poured out. And in the seventh bowl, we see on Babylon as well, that idea of the world. So the world and worldliness and the earth and the sea and the people in the earth and the devil and the beasts and everything. And it will come. And it will be total. That is the message. But of course, with that Exodus imagery, what also will come is that ultimate rescue. Remember, Exodus is not just about the judgment. It's about the judgment which pulls God's people out of Egypt, as he will finally draw us out of this world to be in his new world. And we need to hear this because the world mocks that idea, doesn't it? In fact, 2 millennia ago, Peter in his second letter foresaw that. That was happening then. People will say, where is this coming of Jesus that you talked about? Well, I think a couple of years ago we looked at 2 Peter. And he says, that's what people are saying to you. People have been saying that for 2,000 years. People were saying it, you know, sort of a generation after Jesus had risen. Well, when's he coming back? Where is this Jesus? And they laugh at it. They've always laughed at that idea. Because it looks like the world carries on and on and on as it always has done. And that's one of the biggest mistakes we can make, to think that everything will carry on the same, just as it always has done. And so the world mocks this idea, and we need to hear it. And those families in Nigeria right now need to hear it. And all else around the world where God's people are persecuted desperately need to hear it. Is it coming? Because we're losing battle here. We're being slaughtered. Is God's judgment coming? John says, yes, it is. But if the world isn't mocking that idea, as I mentioned earlier, it's crying out for it, isn't it? Where is the justice? Because sometimes people can seem to get away with it. Perhaps we might think of somebody like a Jimmy Savile sort of figure, where all these revelations come out after he's in the grave. Well, where's the justice? We can't dig him up and put him before a court, can we? But God can bring that justice. But he will raise us all up and bring us before him. We need to hear it. It looks like there isn't justice very often. I've been reading a bit of Ecclesiastes, and a bit of Ecclesiastes says this: I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring it into judgment, both the righteous and the wicked. That's right, isn't it? It looks like it's not happening, but we need to say to ourselves, God will bring it to pass. Or we might remember a passage like Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. So none of us can even, we won't wriggle out of it by dying and slipping away. Man is destined to die once, and then to face judgment. So it will come and it will be total. But secondly, It will be righteous and it will be opposed. So we cry out for this justice, but who can actually bring it? Actual justice, who can bring it? Well, when we looked at the seals and the trumpets, we saw this pattern of four of the first ones together and then the last three. Well, that's kind of broken up here a little bit, because what happens after the third one, we get this sort of interjection which jumps out at you, and I think it's supposed to. It sort of breaks that pattern. Have a look down. So after the third angel and verse 4, we're in verse 5 of chapter 16. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people, your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord Almighty, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And I wonder if this sort of interjection just bursts in just to say, well, look, before we go any further, because it's only going to get worse with some of this horrific imagery, remember, look at what's been said. God is just and holy in these judgments. He's not flying off the handle. It's not ill thought through. It's not a little bit unfair. It's not over the top. It says that God is holy and just. He is holy, so he accepts no sin. He is the God who was and is. So he knows all things. Have a look down there in verse 6. It says, they have shed the blood of your prophets. Well, the actual word there in the original is poured out. It's the same word that's been used of the bowls. It's exactly the same word. So the angels are pouring out the wrath. Why? Because they have poured out the blood of God's holy people. So there's this idea of balance. So it's righteous, it is just. Sometimes we see on the news these sort of placards, "Justice for ... and then you put in whatever the latest news thing is there, "Justice for such and such a people." Well, to follow that imagery through, here, if you like, the placard says, "Justice for the 144,000. For God's full church, justice for them." That's the imagery. Earlier in Revelation, I was thinking through all of this opposition which comes again and again, century after century, to God's people. And I read some things that I'd never even heard about. So in Japan, in Nagasaki, in the 16th century, so one writer says this, it was basically in Nagasaki, it was established as a Christian city with parishes. I didn't know that. At its peak, there are up to 500,000 people in Nagasaki that identified as Christian. But over time, the writer says, Japan's political authorities decided the rapid growth of the religion posed a threat to the central government. They decided to crack down. In the latter half of the 16th century, 26 missionaries in Nagasaki were executed by crucifixion. In 1614, a strict nationwide ban on Christianity was issued. Foreign missionaries were quickly expelled. Around the 1620s, authorities decided it wasn't enough to get rid of the religious leaders. They came up with a public way to root out the religion from the hearts of the people. They set down brass images, sometimes in wooden boards, of Christ. And every single person that lived in Nagasaki was ordered to go through the practice of stepping on them, on the image of Christ. It was an obligation. The commoners, the samurai, the Buddhist monks, even sick people couldn't miss it. Every single person had to do this. The Christians who refused to tread on the image of Christ were killed or more commonly tortured, sometimes by hanging them over a pit filled with excrement. They would cut slits around the temples to release the pressure so they couldn't die, and there was even a doctor present so that when Christians were being tortured, looked likely to die, they would be nursed back to health before being tortured again. There's no words, is there? Holy and just are these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people. Because God makes a distinction. He wants to save his people. Do you remember that in Exodus? Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. When the plagues come, God says, I will make a distinction between Egypt and my people. Because it's God's people that will be rescued. And that's a really hard thing to think about, isn't it? But that exclusive claim, that's the backdrop to the gospel. But to flip that round positively, as we did this morning, Jesus is for all people. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think sometimes it's quite hard for me personally to come to terms with the idea that justice belongs to God. And I have to wrestle with these words, I guess, as much as you do as well. That they belong to him. Some years ago, the Labour leader Keir Starmer, who was a QC, as some of you probably know, was part of a Radio 4 programme discussing this idea of justice and the idea of how long can justice wait. And so the little blurb about the programme says this: to some extent, justice always comes after the event. Some crimes have statutes of limitations, a time limit that expires. Other serious crimes, such as murder, war crimes, and crimes against humanity, do not. The more serious the scale of criminality, the less time limitations become a factor. With the most serious categories of crime eschewing an expiry date for justice altogether. But the passage of time doesn't necessarily heal wounds, it can exacerbate them. Is there a point where crime is so far in the past that a line must be drawn? Victims must let go and society move on? Or are some wrongs so serious that there should be no time limit to justice at all? In which case, is there a danger that justice becomes fixated on the past, a force only for resentment and retribution? Good questions, aren't they? Well, God is saying there's no time expiry date on his justice. Because this crime is serious, isn't it? Our sin, our rebellion in its heart against God is serious because it's against him. And we're often used to thinking about a crime feels different depending on the level of severity. So if you went outside and you stepped on an ant and killed an ant, no one would perhaps bat an eyelid. If you perhaps got a bit cross with the neighbour's cat and you made it disappear, people would be very irate and that would be a terrible thing to do. A crime against a person, that would be awful. And even some of our laws deem that the ruler or the king is a worse person to do a crime against. And so the level of judgment would go up and up and up. But what about a holy and perfect and eternal God? It's kind of beyond what we can imagine. So God is holy and righteous, and his judgments are holy and righteous, but he's also just as well, because if you look down and see that in the fourth and the fifth bowl, there's no repentance either. So verse 9 of chapter 16, they refused to repent and glorify him. And again in verse 11, they refused to repent of what they'd done. I think that's staggering. The image isn't God's judgment coming and people saying, I'm sorry, I've got this wrong. Can I trust Jesus now? It's people saying, well, I don't like the judgment, but I won't have Jesus either. And so there's that image of a final gathering together. Verse 16, they gathered together to the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. So that's the kings and the dragon and the beasts. There's a kind of final, it's not even a battle, as we'll find out in chapter 19, but a kind of pushing back against God. So it will be righteous and it will even be opposed. So what about us? Well, there's three things I've sort of thought of that where this might lead us. Initially, we see, don't we, at the beginning of chapter 15, rejoicing. So there might be rejoicing, reverence, and readiness. If you've noticed, John, he wants to encourage the church to show them that they are safe. And he's always pictured the church in heaven safe just before the seventh seal or the seventh trumpet, or just before we get the sort of worst bit. And here are all the seven bowls. And just before, well, we've seen the Song of Moses there. It's as if John is wants to say, yeah, but before you hear this terrible imagery, just be reminded that the church is safe. But if you were here when we were last in Revelation, Mike, quite rightly, I think, highlighted to us the fact that we can't quite join in the songs in the same way, this side of new creation. Like rejoicing in justice like this, we would probably do it in a vindictive way. We perhaps don't understand God's righteousness. We can't yet quite do that. I think that's probably right. But it does leave us with a reverence, doesn't it? A reverence before Almighty God. So there was one interjection there that we saw in 16 verse 5, but there's a second one as well, and it's there in verse 15. So here's the great day that those opposed to God have gathered for, and then this other sort of interjection jumps out. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. So the church is shown as safe, but before that end day, there's that sort of interjection. It's going to come like a thief, so be ready. And that language, you might not remember it, it's some weeks ago now, but when we were in the letters to the church in Sardis, back in chapter 3, God writes this in chapter 3. Verse 1, I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. So here's God's good warning to keep the people, his people, safe, that we're not wandering off. And God uses real warnings to ensure the real safety of his people. So we've thought about some quite terrible things, and we'll probably always be wrestling with these things, won't we? But one thing to remember or think about is, what about us? We've said that we're safe, really? Isn't that a bit arrogant? Why would we be safe? One last quote for you. From the writer whose name I can never pronounce, so you can ask about me afterwards. But the line separating good and evil, do you know this quote? The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through the heart of every human, through all human hearts. So that's us, isn't it? Really, that we are in our natural state in rebellion against God. So how come we're okay? Well, do you remember that we conquer through remaining faithful, trusting in the blood of the Lamb? So 15 verse 2, there's that word again. Those who had been victorious over the beast and its image. And we saw in the letters that word, the Greek word, it's Nike, Nikeo, where the Greek god of victory, Nike. So I said to us then, imagine if every time you saw the Nike swoosh, you thought, stay faithful and you will conquer. But we conquer because of the blood of the Lamb. Do you remember? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Because nothing else saves. Against this imagery, these bowls, spirituality, religion, a month of fasting, charity, good deeds, none of it will take away one drop from the bowl. only the blood of Jesus does that. Because he has taken that cup for us. Do you remember in John chapter 18, Jesus is taken and arrested. And Peter's got his sword and he's trying to defend Jesus. And Jesus says, look, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? That image that's here in Revelation, drawing on Jeremiah 25, verse 15. This is what the Lord says. The God of Israel said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send to you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because the sword I will send among them. That's the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus takes it. He drinks it down for us. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott talks about this. Talks about what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus is so distressed, he's sweating blood. And John Stott makes the point, what's actually Jesus afraid of? There have been many martyrs that have joyfully gone to their death for God. And here is Jesus seemingly sort of terrified to go to the cross. And John Stott makes the point that it's not the suffering on the cross itself, the bloodshed, the torture, the desertion of his friends, that is causing Jesus this anguish. It's because he knows that it's this cup, it's this imagery, it's the Father's wrath that he's taking. Not just the wrath and evil of mankind, but it's the punishment that is due to our sin. Isn't that incredible? Someone told me once that if there a wildfire breaks out in a kind of dry land, that what you could try to do, if you had a lighter or something on you, and the fire was rushing towards you, is light the grass around you, a little square, burn it all off, and then stand there. Because when the fire comes, there'll be nothing for it to take hold of. And the idea is that you'd be safe, because the fire's not going to burn the same grass twice. It's already been burnt. And that idea is here. That when this day comes that we've been looking at, well, Jesus has already taken that. The grass has already been burnt. It won't be revisited again. And is it because we're great, or because we're good, or because we make the right decision, or we're clever, or we work something out, or we deserve it? Of course it's not. Not because we're great or because we're good. It's because God is. Let's pray together. Father God, we do confess that it's difficult to read these verses, but we don't want to leave out any of your scripture that you've given us. Please help us to understand what you're saying to us. Please help us to be humble and reverent. Help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and help us to have a heart for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. We want to praise you that today has been another day when you have held off coming like a thief. But perhaps even today, somewhere in the world at some point, new people were added to your kingdom. Thank you for your grace which saves. Please would you be especially with us, that no doubt all of us thinking through people we would love to come to know the Lord Jesus. Please have mercy on each and every one of them. And have mercy on us, we pray. Amen.